This is Back to Reality.
It's the show where we discuss the most topical of topics, the most controversial of controversies, and the most important affairs of affairs.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Assalamu alaikum, everyone. Welcome back to a new episode of Back to Reality. Dear listeners of IRB English Radio, I am Asma. I have the honor to be your host for today's episode. And here with me, I have Brother Muzaffar and Brother Hassani. Welcome to the studio.
Thank you very much, Jazakallah.
And thank you.
Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullah. Thank you very much for having us in the studio.
Yeah, that's a pleasure to have you both in here. Well, before we start, just like the ritual of this program, I would like you to introduce yourself very much briefly.
I'm Muzaffar Haider. I'm from the UK and I'm studying in the Islamic Seminary of Qom.
Yeah, that's very great. And you, Brother Hassanain?
I'm Hassanain and I'm from India and I'm studying in the Islamic Seminary of Qom.
So I wish both of you too much of luck and prosperity.
Jazakumullah.
Well, as for today, we're going to talk about Muslim societies and what are the norms for these societies. What do you expect to see in a Muslim society and from a Muslim person, whether it be a woman or a man?
There's lots and lots of different social norms that you would expect in a Muslim society. One of them, I'd say, is to hear the adhan when you go out in the street, right? When it's namaz time, when it's time for prayers, you expect to hear the adhan in a Muslim society. So that's one. And I think that's a really big sign of the fact that you're in a Muslim society when you can hear that.
Yeah, exactly. So
I guess azan and hijab, that's on a major scale. Like, you know, you see that in a bigger image. Mm. Like, you know, you get to know that someone's Muslim, you know, when you see someone in hijab and all.
Mm-hmm.
So that's a bigger image of, you know, social norms of society, Muslim society.
And what about the way they treat each other? Are there any special norms that you would like to see in a Muslim society?
You're
like
expecting to see. Yeah, go ahead.
I was just going to say greetings and all. Like, you know, you get to know, like, greetings and salutations.
Alhamdulillah, I'd say that, you know, even if we put aside, you know, all the Islamophobia and everything, Muslim societies are generally
Were talking just about the propaganda of how they see a Muslim society.
I was talking about the things that you hear from people in Muslim societies, unfortunately. This is one of the common things that I've often heard for people who are living in Muslim societies. Unfortunately, they say these things.
They say these things about themselves?
Yeah, not the terrorism part, not that at all. Alhamdulillah, there's nothing like that. But they do say, Muslims are dishonest.
Now I guess Brother Muzaffar is opening a box of worms, isn't it? Yes, you might be swindled, but it's not just like a general thing that happens every day. Like, I mean, you don't see it on a daily basis. I mean, from the morning till the night.
At first, I thought, like, Brother Muzaffar is talking about the propaganda that Muslims are addressed to be.
Whenever there's propaganda involved, right, they always paint Muslims as very two-dimensional. You know, they're either secular or they are terrorists, you know, violent terrorists. I'm talking about the more subtle, not realities, but the subtle kind of tones of Muslim societies where you will hear people say these things. Mm-hmm. For example, another one you'll hear is that Muslims don't obey traffic laws. See, okay, and now it's going to depend greatly.
But I guess that is related to every individual.
Of course it is. And that's what I actually wanted this conversation to go to, that you can't judge a Muslim society just by the fact that it is Muslim. You have to go and look at the different geographical, ethical, ethnical regions.
Cultural, even.
You know, because the akhlaq, the ethics, or the general behavior of Muslims is going to differ from different place to different place.
So
I feel like, you know, usually that happens with Muslims is, you know, when you see when you see bad akhlaq from a particular few Muslims, you start generalizing the ummah. The Muslims.
Yeah.
Like, two Muslims were bad, then all the Muslims are bad.
Exactly.
You know, this happens a lot with the Muslims, with the Muslim community.
So just remember what you're going to say, because right now it's the time for us to go for a break. And then after we come back, you can follow what you were saying.
This is IRIB English Radio. You're listening to Back to Reality.
So, welcome back. This is Back to Reality, and we're talking about Muslim societies and what we're going to see in these kind of societies. We should not generalize bad things that occur to a particular part of a society, of a Muslim society, right?
Just because of a few bad Muslims, you cannot blame the whole ummah, the whole Muslim society. Mm-hmm. Yes, there are good and bad people. They're practicing Muslims and non-practicing Muslims. Just because of the, you know, the bad guys, you cannot blame the whole community.
But honestly, I have a question.
Yep.
Just as for you yourself, if you want to trust someone more, which one would you pick? A Muslim person or a non-Muslim person?
A Muslim person, obviously.
So, according to that, how are you going to justify what you just said?
Well, I don't believe what I just said. I was just explaining that this is a popular opinion that you often get to hear from people who are in Muslim societies.
Yes.
You know,
for example, from Muslims or from non-Muslims?
No, from Muslims.
Uh-huh.
Non-Muslims are actually more open to working with Muslims. Historically, they've always traded with Muslims. Mm-hmm. You know,
yeah,
you
look because at they trust them, I guess.
Yeah, they
follow special rules.
I'm saying it's bad enough that we get generalized by the mainstream media, but now many of us tend to generalize Muslims.
So now the question is just like this. Why this has just happened? Why me as a Muslim person would think that the other Muslim person is going to cheat me?
He or she has seen from the society. Probably it's, you know, it's not her fault that, you know, she had to be with some bad Muslims. And because of that, she had to generalize the whole Islamic community. But one point I would like to highlight over here, I would like to mention over here is this, you know, how Muslims are supposed to be or how Muslims are supposed to behave is a different thing than how Muslims are.
Yeah.
You know, Muslims might be one thing, but how they should be is a different thing. So, you know, if they're not like the way how they're supposed to be, it's not Islam's fault.
Yes, exactly.
It's nothing from Islam.
Yeah.
You know,
maybe
you know,
their personal background.
I personally believe on a larger scale that none except the Ahlul Bayt alayhim as-salam are the representatives of Islam. You know, that's my personal opinion. You know, you want to see Islam, how Islam is? Just look at the Ahlul Bayt, just look at their life. You know, any Muslim, he does anything that's not hujjat. You know, I personally believe that Ahlul Bayt are their opinions,
behaviors,
their behavior, everything, their hujjat. You know, no one else represents Islam. Because, you know, no one else is infallible, right?
Exactly.
You know, at least in the, you know, on a larger scale.
Except the true followers of them.
Right. So, you know, if they are bad followers, it doesn't really mean that the religion is bad.
Exactly. Yeah. So, right now, let's talk about the way they trade.
Mm-hmm.
Muslim people, how should they trade in their society?
How should they trade? Yeah. Honestly, they should trade honestly. They should trade fairly.
Mm-hmm.
These are all things that are...
And it must be clear. As a stranger, when you get into their society, you should see that, right?
Yeah, it should
be. I mean, the honesty and whatever. Mm. But do we really see that among Muslims?
I'd say you do, yeah. Alhamdulillah, I'd say you do. See, okay, another thing that I've noticed is that we're trying to generalize right now about Muslims, which is really difficult because Muslims are... There's so many Muslims.
Yeah, with different
you know,
cultures.
Alhamdulillah, we're all over the world,
regions,
right?
Yeah.
But what happens is in every culture, there is a subculture which is seen as the other, which is seen as the bad guys, as the lesser. So, for example, back in England, it would be the Irish. You know, English people, they would commonly say the Irish are not good traders, don't do business with them, etc., etc. For in the Indo-Pak community, it could be Pathans, for example.
Yeah, they're strangers.
Yeah, every society has that.
Yeah.
I don't know. For the Arabs, it could be, I don't know, maybe somebody else. It's just everywhere, this phenomenon
exists. Yeah, so in every region, there's a special kind of nation that are considered as strangers.
Yeah, yeah. They're considered as the kind of the
other side of the story.
Mm-hmm, mm-hmm.
Yeah.
So I think when we're looking at social norms, it's going to differ from culture to culture.
Mm-hmm.
But when it comes to Muslims...
Because culture has an impact on people.
Yeah, I think we should bring the conversation back to Muslims generally, though.
Yeah.
Muslims generally, when we look at social norms, we mentioned the adhan, we mentioned hijab. We mentioned the greetings, assalamu alaikum. I think Eid is another big one where you would expect, you know, that everybody says Eid Mubarak and they get together. You'd expect a family culture as well.
Yeah. The family lives together usually.
That's a huge part of Islamic culture, to have a family. The family lifestyle is a big part of being a Muslim. So that's another social norm.
Yeah.
And also gender interactions.
Just as you're thinking about the other social norms of Muslim societies, let's go for another break and then we'll be back for the last part. Yes, and this is the final part for the Back to Reality for today's episode. And then we were talking about the social norms and we got to know much of them right in here, as just Brother Muzaffar and Brother Hassanin mentioned them. What more can you see in a Muslim society?
Another thing I'd say is that there would be some form of understanding between gender interaction. So you'd either have segregation between male and female, or you'd have an understanding that, for example, males and females don't shake hands. It's a really important social norm here, and it has a huge impact on the society.
So, Brother Hassan, and what about you? What more do you think? What about the food they eat when you go to the stores?
I was about to say that, you know, one more thing that can be highlighted is the good food they have. And the limitations in the food, like, you know, we don't consume alcohol and, you know, we have meat halal and haram. And you know,
and you don't have to worry when you get into a store, which one should I pick, because this one is halal or this one are haram.
Actually the best thing to live in a Muslim country there. You can have wherever you want, whatever you want.
Exactly, because you are sure of the kind of food they're going to supply you with.
You get halal food everywhere. So, yeah, that's the best part of...
So their interaction, the way they interact with each other, the way they dress, the food they eat, and what more should we talk about as the social norms?
You know, when you actually meet the real Muslims, you get to see, like, how caring they are for others. You know, rather than, you know, being selfish and living just for themselves, like, how much they literally care for others, like, even who are not from their own religion, how much they care about others. So, you know, how much they care about the oppressed people, how much they care about, hungry people and all.
So they're not nonchalant about each other. They're not, you know, as in numb about each other.
I don't think you can say that about Muslims, generally speaking. I think you can say that about different cultures and societies. You cannot say that about Muslims generally. There are certain cultures, for example, among the Muslims, which are completely the opposite. They have no care for oppressed. They don't care.
That might be justifying. I guess so. Maybe
I'm saying
cultures.
Certain cultures, right?
Yeah. But Islam is going to have an impact on you as a Muslim person. You would care more about humanity.
Yeah, I mean, Islam, certain cultures, Islam has managed to control them to a certain extent, alhamdulillah. Otherwise, they would have been barbaric, utterly barbaric.
Exactly.
And you can see it in the way that they behave.
So, yeah, we've seen that. As in ISIS, you know, they were coming in the name of Islam, but actually what came out of it was not Islam. They had nothing to do with Islam.
So Islam impacts different societies in different ways.
Yeah.
And I think it's much easier to generalize when it comes to cultures rather than people who have adopted a certain religion.
Yeah, that's very true. And I guess as a stranger, as a traveler, as a person who comes to see another country, if you come from a Western country to an Eastern country with Islamic background, then you would understand the difference. Because as we just talked about, everything is pretty much clear and you can see it in people's attitude, in the way they treat each other, in the dress they wear, or in the food they eat, or everything. I guess it's totally clear. And yeah, that was all for today's episode. I hope you enjoyed it. Until another session, I bid you farewell. Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
Ya Allah, Ya Rabb al-Alamin, Ya Rahman, Ya Rahim, Ya Rabbi. let the ummah rise again.
Ya Allah,
Ya Rabb al-Alamin, Ya Rahman, Ya Rahim, Ya Rabbi, let the ummah rise again, let us see daylight again, once again.
The era of Trumpism. If products do not get across borders, soldiers will be crossing them.
The sheer unpredictability of a President Donald Trump.
How unpredictable the new terrain here in Washington is.
Is this our new normal? Is there reason for
the creation of a new reality?
Donald Trump has broken the rules of what it means to be president.
What Trump are we going to see, do you think?
Going to constantly have rules that are broken in my way or the highway.
If we call it a political earthquake, an unraveling of the system, or even a
I am sure you're familiar with the concept of marketing, at least in the general sense of the word. And each one of you has, say at least once, witnessed the use of simple or complex marketing techniques used by experts of the marketing field. Philip Kotler, the father of modern marketing, describes marketing as a managerial or social process used by people, groups, and organizations to produce, distribute, and trade goods, services, and, in recent times, ideologies in order to supply one another with what the other party wants or needs. Today, by doing a simple search on the internet, you can find hundreds of methods and techniques used in marketing which you can learn about. Marketing techniques, in accordance to their messages, missions, target audiences, media outlets, and budgets, are frequently used by governments as well as the private sector. For this reason, we're always either directly or indirectly affected by marketing. The effects of marketing are influencing our minds even when we think we're doing some other activity. One of the constant concerns of social science thinkers has been whether the marketer's role should be to respond to consumers' needs for products or to create a need for products in the consumer. For this reason, marketing concepts and methods have blended with various market types, creating different mixes that are used for various purposes. Gradually, groups started using a kind of marketing that was different to the marketing used in trading goods and products in the traditional sense. It instead pursued political objectives.
In the final quarters, we're working out battles for you.
Political marketing is the fusion of marketing techniques and political science to reach political goals. Political marketing is used by democratic and semi-democratic political systems, which depend on their nation's support to gain legitimacy. The 21st century information revolution and globalization process played a vital role in changing the paradigms and traditional concepts of political activities in the direction of the professional and complex tactics used in marketing. Some experts believe that political marketing used nowadays has become an inseparable and vital part of marketing. Fundamentally, marketing, depending on the type of product, customer, and market, is divided into a range of categories and uses. Some products are sold at once, while most others require marketing and long-term planning. In political marketing, particularly in a presidential election where the goal is to persuade people to extend their support to a certain presidential candidate by offering that person's brand and promises to the masses, all the various techniques and tools of marketing, such as launching all sorts of campaigns, are used.
President of the United States.
In political marketing, the customers, or in this case, the voters, in order to buy, need to gain access to free information.
With Hillary Clinton winning the Democratic nomination, Donald Trump.
Trump was the first person who succeeded in spreading his ideas and viewpoints, as well as gaining the upper hand over his opponents in political debates by using political marketing.
30, 40, sometimes 50%.
In the presidential debates, or in other words, the voting market, the people or the audience are not looking for the best of most superior candidate. Most often, their votes depend on what is said and done during the debates. There is no rational logic behind the voters' decision, and their support for a certain candidate is rooted in their emotions and the memory of an exciting moment they felt as the debate was in progress. According to neuromarketing theory, which has been designed based on the operating model of the human brain, people frequently make their choices based on their emotional state and not based on rational reasoning and logic.
It's my hair. I swear. Come here. Come here. Come here. Come here. This is great. Just real quick. We don't want to mess it up too much because I do use hairspray. That I come, come. Is it mine? Look.
It is.
It is. Say it, please.
Most of the people and the audiences are swayed by the winner of the debates. And the tendency to be on the same side as the winner can have no logical or scientific reason to support it. The swaying could merely be the result of a commanding presentation at the debate, a precise choice of words and sentences, as well as appropriate reactions and persuasive responses to the various questions asked of the candidate.
This is about the audience.
Mr.
Trump, we're going to move on.
The fact is that politicians have always been in pursuit of marketing themselves. Their goal has been to hunt headlines. These days, political marketing experts advise candidates on what to wear, where to lecture, and what to say and what not to say, and with whom to be seen with. The activities of candidates are carefully scrutinized by viewers, just like one would observe the packaging of a product or a shop window. This is in elections. Those who spend more are not the ones that necessarily win the race. Instead, the candidate who uses better and brighter tactics wins.
The Donald turned his attention.
You might think that Trump's use of marketing tools is restricted to using them for political purpose. However, the truth of the matter is that Trump has been using marketing tactics in many different aspects and on different levels.
There has never been anything like this where emails and you get a subpoena. You get a subpoena, and after getting the subpoena, you delete 33,000 emails.
It's just awfully good that someone with the temperament of Donald Trump is not in charge of the law in our country.
Because you'd be in jail.
One of the greatest men who worked in the field of commerce and business trade, as well as marketing, was David Ogilvy. In his book, titled Confessions of an Advertising Man, which was translated into Persian in 2011, he mentions some of the so-called golden rules of marketing. By using his book as a reference, it is not difficult to find which marketing techniques were used by Trump in the past years. The more useful the information included inside an advertisement is, the more persuasive it'll be.
I love you, people. We are going to make America great again. I love you. Thank you.
Titles are winning cards. If you want to persuade people to do something or to buy a product, talk to the person in their own language, the simple, everyday language that they are used to thinking in.
These are great people. They've been with me for 15 years. They're fantastic. Tell them where you're from.
I am from Salvador, in Guatemala.
And do you like working for me?
Yeah, we like it.
Huh? These are great guys. And I have thousands of Hispanics that work for me, and they love Trump, right?
Yeah. Okay.
it is not important for you to be necessarily the smartest person in the team. Just hire the ones who are smarter than you. The image creates the character.
I don't know what I said. I don't remember.
Let's see.
Donald J. Trump is calling for a total and complete shutdown of Muslims entering the United States until our country's representatives can figure out what is going on. I will totally accept the results of this great and historic presidential election if I win.
We often think that we cast our votes based on the political views that each candidate has demonstrated before the election. However, the reality is that our votes are cast as a result of meticulous campaigns planned with organizational political marketing.
But if I get elected president, I will bring it back bigger and better and stronger than ever before, and we will make America great again. Thank you. Thank you very much.
To enter and influence a market, tell them your story. If you do not have a story to tell, make one up.
He's a nasty, nasty guy. He's a liar.
It may be the ugliest election in U.S. history.
Go back where you come from.
And Donald Trump is the reason why.
Get him out of here. Get him out.
One of the tactics in political marketing is to create a story to make or enhance a brand for a candidate, which could be a personal brand. In marketing, a good story is a believable one that would stick in the campaign supporters' minds. Another tactic in political marketing is negative fighting.
Sit down. Sit down.
The competition is always over getting more votes than the rival candidates. There are two ways to do this. Paying attention to the positive qualities of one's own candidate.
Secretary Clinton, yes, is that okay? Good. I want you to be very happy.
And highlighting the negative ones in the rivaling candidate.
So we're now fighting for Mosul that we had. All she had to do is stay there. Now we're going in to get it. But you know who the big winner in Mosul is going to be? We eventually get it. And the only reason they did it is because she's running for the office of president. And they want to look tough. They want to look good. He violated the red line in the sand, and he made so many mistakes, made all mistakes. That's why we have the Great Migration.
The question is, how did people like Trump get so unbelievably rich, and how can they plan a way for the impoverished masses to acquire such wealth? By now, you must have heard the expression liberalism. Economic liberalism became popular in Europe when a British economist named Adam Smith in 1776 wrote a book titled The Wealth of Nations. Smith and his followers supported non-interference by the government in economic affairs. Smith believed a surplus in trade is the best way to bring about growth in a nation. Such ideas, which later led to non-controlling governments, became the basis of liberalism. They encouraged free enterprise and competition, which gave capitalists a free hand to gain great profits in any place and whatever amount they wanted. Economic liberalism in the 18th century and early 19th century was the dominant force running the United States of America until the economic crash in 1930 created doubts about this ideology. Was the free market model really one that could be trusted? The big economic crisis and crash of the 30s led to the emergence of an economist named John Maynard Keynes, who raised doubts and challenged liberalism as being the best model for capitalism. He said full employment is needed for the growth of capitalism, and this will take place when governments and central banks take active participation in economic affairs to create jobs. However, the crises in capitalism, which led to the decrease in interest rates on capital, led to the gradual resurgence of liberalism in the economy, which is today known as the neoliberalism movement. Following the economic crisis of the 30s, about 30 years later, in the 70s, the U.S. economy suffered another slowdown, which lasted 5 years. Gradually, the time span between economic crises and stagnations decreased. As a result, the U.S. economy suffered more recurrences in 1980, 1981, 1990, and 2001, respectively. In all these years, the outstanding points in the capitalist system have been, first, the production of goods aimed primarily at gaining a profit, and second, producing goods that satisfy a human need. As the economic crises repeated themselves in alternate years, some outcomes linked to it, such as the unemployment crises, were also on the rise. Actually, with the emergence of economic globalization and the occurrence of global economic collapse in 2008, and the situation that came about after that, the social gap between the rich and the poor increased, and the living standards of the laborers as well as many people in the middle class, in addition to a large portion of the masses around the world, decreased. The result of this was that many of the people became disillusioned and lost trust in the ruling political system and political parties, as well as the election process and political structure rooted in democratic liberalism. Eventually, this situation led to the rise of a number of extremist populist right-wing parties in Europe and the United States.
Savior.
Oh, the Savior of mankind, please show us a sign.
To the designer of the human civilization that is established on the unity of Almighty Allah. To the redeemer of human volition and thought.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Assalamu alaikum, dear listeners of IRIB English Radio. A very warm welcome. You're listening to The Last Savior. This is your host, Zainab Askari. Prophet Muhammad, may peace be upon him and his purified family, said, "If a person does not know the Imam of his time, the person will die the death of an ignorant." Which means it makes us for us very important to know about the Imam of our time, because whatever the degrees we are amassing, holding, collecting, and at the same time not knowing about the Imam of our time, it's as good as being ignorant. May Allah not make us among those who die the death of an ignorant. So in this program, we try to make sure that we provide you with the maximum possible information about the Imam of our time. On that note, today in our studio, we have with us guest speaker, the Islamic researcher, Dr. Ali Alavi. Assalamu alaikum.
Wa alaikum assalam wa rahmatullah.
A very warm welcome, sir.
Thank you very much. It's a great pleasure to me to be here.
So, Dr. Ali Alavi, we have one more very important question over here for you. When we said the last prophet, may peace be upon him and his purified progeny, when we said he is the last of prophet, when Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala announced him as the Khatim al-Anbiya, then what is the need of Imam? And also, like, Allah has given us intellect, we could actually do a lot more things with our intellect. Then why there is need of Imam as well?
So let's refer to Al-Quran and answer this question from a Quranic point of view. We believe that the prophecy is getting completed by imamate, I mean the leadership of a perfect human. Otherwise, this prophecy has not been completed. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, "Al-yawm akmaltu lakum dinakum." When did it happen? At the issue of Ghadir al-Khum. So it means by appointment of Imam Ali alayhi salam as the leader of the Islamic Ummah or the successor of the Holy Prophet, the Imam after him, this religion is going to get completed. So okay. without imamate, prophecy is not complete.
All right.
So it is on the continuation of that. That And this is very important that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala at the end of this verse says that وَإِن لَمْ تَفْعَلْ فَمَا بَلَّغْتَ رَسَلَةَ. If you did not do that, you have not completed your rasala, your message.
So it
means this is not completed. The entity who knows what is good for his creatures and what is bad and what is the experience of his creatures, he decides to have a prophet and then the, let's say, successor of that. It's interesting to know even the other prophets who had a religion and a book, like, for example, Prophet Isa alayhi salam and Prophet Musa alayhi salam, they had also successors, and they were. And it's interesting that even the number of their successors were 12. Prophet Isa alayhi salam had 12 Hawariyun and 12, let's say, successors who were under the title of Hawariyun. Prophet Musa alayhi salam had 12 Naqib ul Nuqaba, and Prophet alayhi salam had 12 Imams as his successors. So based on this, reasoning, the completion of Islam is actually connected to the appointment of Imamate. So
right.
Imamate is going to be a crucial and, let's say, inseparable part of the religion. So it is a continuation of the prophecy.
All right. So you gave us some of the references from Quran as well, or how it's the completion of prophethood. I will talk more on this topic with you after a short break. Dear listeners, stay tuned.
I can feel your eyes like the sun shining behind the clouds. I need a morning to shatter this long night forever.
Welcome back. You're listening to IRIB English Radio. This is The Last Savior. We have had the pleasure to be with Dr. Ali Alavi today, and we're discussing some of the very basic, important concepts about Mahdawiyat, and we are going to continue this series of critical questions with Dr. Ali Alavi. Before we get into that, we have been discussing some of the basic things that are very important to know. Well, Dr. Alavi, yeah. you told us like the importance of actually, Imamah, the continuation of prophethood, and then, all right, we have had the prophets, we have had, then it was Imam Ali alayhi salam who was appointed as Imam, and then we have had some of the continuation, then, but now, in this time, today, that we live in, and there's been so much of gap since the, we have not had any imam. What is the need of an imam today?
Yeah. You see, we said that, okay, imamate is the completion of religion. True. In completion of prophecy of the Holy Prophet. In case the Prophet did not appoint Imam Ali alayhi salam as his successor, in the event of Ghadir al-Khum, the religion did not get completed. That's true. No problem. Then what is the need of, as you rightly mentioned, what is the need of awaiting for an imam called, for example, Imam Mahdi and his, let's say, arrival and his advent? So the answer is, I think, again, we can refer to Holy Quran and answer this question. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, وَلَقَدْ كَتَبْنَا فِي الزَّبُورِ مِنْ بَعْدِ الذِّكْرِ أَنَّ الْأَرْضِ يَرِثَ عَبَادِيَ الصَّالِحُ.
All right.
We have said that even in Torah and in Zabur, these two divine books, that the earth is going to be inherited by the righteous people.
All right.
So, have you seen such a thing at the time of Imam Ali alayhi salam, while he said that he could not establish the kind of government that he was looking for?
Yeah.
Did it happen? Did it happen at the time of Imam Hassan alayhi salam? The earth was inherited by the righteous people, and the infallible Imam was the at the top of
corruption
this government.
Corruption has always been there.
So that means sometimes should come that people are going to taste the beauty, the sweetness of that government, and that is going to happen at the extract of all of these, let's say, lineage of prophecy and imamate that is going to be ended at Imam Mahdi alayhi salam.
All right. So, like, when, as we say, like, Imam is going to come and then he's going to fill the earth with justice. It's not just the, he's not going to bring just to just the people of this time. In fact, he's going to actually replace the oppression that has been, corruption that has been coming.
In the course of history.
Yeah.
Definitely. He is going to compensate. In his government, there would be a compensation for all the pressures that came to the human being and all the injustice that came to the human being. It's in Al-Quran. He is going to break the core of the battle, the core of the wrong front, falsehood. So by his arrival, by his government, by his Inshallah ta'ala, is
Advent.
He will, he will come, inshallah, and will break the whole battle, and he will remove battle from the scene of the earth.
All right, so all the...
That's why all the people, all the, let's say, the different followers of different religions are awaiting for him to come and to...
Nobody wants there should be some evil on the earth, and for that reason... we do need an imam. Well, we'll discuss more with you, Dr. Alavi, after a short break. Dear listeners, stay tuned. Welcome back. You're listening to IRIB English Radio. This is The Last Savior. We have had the pleasure to be with Dr. Ali Alavi today, and we are discussing a series of very important questions with Dr. Ali Alavi about Mehdiwet. We discussed why Imamah is important, what's the need, what are the characteristics. He gave us Quranic references. Now, we got to know, like, it's important. But what we are doing right now is just waiting. We're waiting for the Imam to be coming. Is this wait enough, or like we're going to be doing something?
Been talking about the necessity of, let's say, an infallible leader, whether it's going to be a prophet or imam. We said that, okay, prophet has been appointed by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, and then the prophet has chosen his successor in the issue of Ghadir, in the event of Ghadir Khum. And Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says in Al-Quran, if the prophet did not do so, the religion did not get completed. So this is about the importance and, the necessity of the imamate. Now, should we be waiting for Imam Mahdi alayhi salam? Should we be waiting for him to come? It's true that we have to be waiting, and it's true that we have to be doing our duties, but it's not like, for example, being indifferent to everything, every issue that happens around us, and to be waiting for an imam without any duty. No. Definitely there are some duties for us. For a mother, for example, who is going to give birth to a kid, so she's waiting, for example, for 9 months. But is it without any trouble, without any difficulty? No, there are lots of pains and difficulties, and there are lots of turmoils for the mother to find a last day, that is at the end of the day, which she is going to see her kid. The same way that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala gave the promise of helping Muslims in the conquest of Mecca, it was with lots of difficulties. Lots of Muslims got martyred there. And it definitely, for reaching for that beautiful utopia, Mahdi utopia, we have some duties. We should not stay indifferent, and we have to do whatever we can. I mean, we have to pave the ground for the arrival and the advent of the Imam. We have to do whatever is on our shoulder. One of the key duties that we have is with regard to, in our today's life, I think, is with regard to the media.
All right.
We have to enlighten the world with the, inform the world and enlighten the world with the necessity of the Imam, necessity of the existence of Imam, necessity of his government that is going to happen. So this is on our shoulder for anyone based on the scope of activity that he or she has different activities. But this is with regard to our social duties and our personal. We have to strengthen the sense of waiting for Imam and even praying and supplicating to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to hasten and his reappearance. So these are basic activities and basic duties that we have at our shoulders. But we have to know that we are not expecting Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to put oppression on his servants. No. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, whatever comes from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is lutf, is mercy.
Yeah.
And the existence of Imam Mahdi alayhi salam is a mercy on the people. We are not talking about the Muslims only, but we are talking about all the humankind. the sending the apostles and sending the imams and appointing them for the guidance of the people is a mercy from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So this mercy needs to be appreciated. What is the way to appreciate this mercy? Is to know who is the imam, to know the status of the imam, to know the status of the prophet, to appreciate this blessing that comes from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Who expects, for example, an unwise action to happen from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala? So in case we are waiting for a wisdom from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, we have to appreciate it. We have to be waiting for that. We have to prepare the ground for and pave the way for its arrival and advent.
It's all the mercy of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala that He has actually done so much and is still, we still have His mercy and His blessings always showering upon us.
That's the key. I wanted to say that when Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala appoints a leader for us, this leader is going to be infallible and insist on that, for example, on this issue that, for example, in case we send our kids to a school to get trained and to get educated, are we willing to, for example, give our kids under the training of a literate teacher, for example, a teacher who has flaws in his teachings? No, we are looking for the best model of the teacher, best role model for of a teacher that actually gives the best of education without any fallacy.
We always look for best of the things with best of the criteria, best of the characteristics, so that we get the best results. Thank you so much, Dr. Ali Alavi, for being with us. Thank you so much, dear listeners. You are listening to IRIB English Radio. Until another session, wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh. Where is the rising sun? Where is the spring of life? Where is the shining moon? Where is the firmest glow?
Everyone has a beloved, a new dear friend. But I have you, my dear. May God protect you, my dear. May God protect you.
IRIB English Radio, for those who seek the truth.
The first methodology that the Quran uses is to talk to the emotional side of the human being.
Ya ayyuhal ladheena amanu, O you who believe, ista'inu bis sabri was salah.
And we have set forth for mankind in this Quran full of examples.
Minbar, a lecture on Islamic issues.
Islam is a way of life, a complete way. It's a complete way.
Dear listeners of IRIB English Radio, Assalamu alaikum. Now it's time to listen to a short speech by Sayyid Muhammad Rizvi.
We are looking at the issue that what does it mean to be the Shia of Ali? And the way of answering that question is to look at the companions of Ali, because they are the ones who will be the examples and role models for us. And in that pursuit, we have looked at the example of Salman al-Farsi. Then we looked at the example of Abu Zar al-Ghifari. And in today's afternoon majlis, we looked at the example of a lady from the companions of Amir al-Mu'mineen by the name of Sauda bin Ammar al-Hamdaniya. And tonight, inshallah, I'll be talking briefly about Miqdad. But before I come to that, again, I would like to go back to the conceptual basis of my discussion, that Iman is not a static thing. It has different levels, and we have to constantly work hard to reach to the higher levels. As the sixth Imam said that, you know, Miqdad was on the eighth level, Abu Zar on the ninth, and Salman was on the tenth level. I also explained this example, this phenomenon, in relation to the amal. It's not only Iman, even the quality of amal is influenced by the Iman, and the Iman is also influenced, it would even influence the Iman. And so they interact with one another. In our discussion, it was important for me to point out again and again that when we look at the hadith about the ashab of Rasulullah, you should not be worried that, oh, where is Ali? As I said, you know, this question of if Salman is on the 10th level, where is Ali? It doesn't rise there. When you talk about the Ahlul Bayt, لا يقاس بهم أحد, these are their words. Nobody is to be compared to them. Their standard is completely different. Remember the hadith from the sixth Imam last night, talking about the 12 months, four of them are considered to be sacred, Rajab, Zilqa'dah, Zilhijjah, and Muharram. An Imam asked this companion, when he asked this question about Abu Zar, that who, there is nobody more truthful than him on the earth. And that's where Imam said, what about the month of Ramadan? It's not one of those 4 months. And then Imam said, remember Laylatul Qadr. That one Laylatul Qadr in Ramadan is more, you know, weighty, more important and significant than 1,000 months. So don't look at the Ahlul Bayt from that perspective. Yesterday when we talked about Abu Zar, there was a hadith where the Prophet says, Abu Zar fi ummati shabihu Isa ibn Maryam fi zuhdihi wa wara'ihi. That Abu Zar in my ummah is similar to Isa ibn Maryam in his asceticism and his abstinence, his zuhd and taqwa. And this is again, you know, one side point I would like to mention. I didn't talk about it last night. Some of the modern, you know, days Muslim intellectuals, they have this habit of always looking at what is the trendy ideology, current ideology. And then they try to fit Islam in that, instead of looking at Islam by itself. You know, so there was a time in 60s, 70s, when socialism was the, you know, a trend, the fashion among the intellectuals. If you're a socialist, then you are, you know, yeah, he's there. And so some of these intellectuals, Muslim intellectuals in Pakistan, in Egypt, they started to say, okay, how do we relate that to Islam? And they came up with the example of Abu Zar. Because of his simple life, because of his struggle against the nepotism of Osman and the wrong, unjust distribution of Baitul Mal, they said, oh, Abu Zar was a socialist. If Abu Zar was a socialist, then even Isa would be the socialist, according to this hadith of Rasulullah. You know, this is not, Abu Zar is not a socialist, he was a Muslim. You know, you look at the Islamic values. And so, when we look at the example of Abu Zar being like Isa, alayhi salam, you know, some people might say, well, what about Ali then? And again, I would say the same thing. Don't compare Ahlul Bayt to the Sahaba. There's two different standards you're talking about. If you are worried that if Rasulullah has mentioned Abu Zar as Shabih Isa ibn Maryam, similar to Isa ibn Maryam, then what is the position of Ali? If you're that much worried about it, I'll narrate to you a hadith of Rasulullah quoted by at least 25 Sunni muhaddiseen about Ali ibn Abi Talib, where the Prophet says, "Man arada an yanzura ila Adam fi ilmihi, wa ila Nuh fi taqwahi, wa ila Ibrahim fi hilmihi, wa ila Musa fi haybatihi, wa ila Isa fi ibadatihi. Whoever would like to look at Adam in his knowledge, Noah in his piety, Ibrahim in his forbearance, Musa in his reverence, Isa in his ibadat and worship, فَلَيَنْظُرْ إِلَىٰ عَلِي بِنْ أَبِي طَالِبٍ. He should look at Ali. That was only one example there. You got worried. Oh, where is Ali? But this is where Ali is. All the good qualities, the most outstanding qualities of all the great prophets, if you want to see it gathered in one personality, that is Ali ibn Abi Talib alayhi salatu wa salam. There is a narration in the Sunni books also, and this is from actually a Shia source from our sixth Imam. In the praise of Miqdad, where the Prophet once said, Inna Allah amarani bi hubbi arba. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has commanded me to love four individuals. So there's Ashab who is sitting there. Now everybody wants to know to see whether my name is included in those four or not. So they said, Manhum ya Rasulullah. And Rasulullah said, Ali bin Abi Talib. And then he was silent. He said, four. He took the name of Ali and then he was silent. And then again he says, Inna Allah amarani bi hubbi arba. Again silent. Again they said, Ya Rasulullah. Rasulullah knows this psychology. He wanted to just increase their anxiety there to know who are these four people. He mentions Ali because they know Ali would be there anyway. But who are the other three names? He does this two times. And only third time when they say, وَمَنْهُمْ يَا رَسُولُ اللَّهِ, the Prophet says, Ali bin Abi Talib, وَالْمِقْدَادِ بِنْ أَسْوَدْ وَعَبُوا ذَرَ الْغِفَارِ وَسَلْمَانَ الْفَارِسِ. And this is where we have to realize when we talk about those who are Shia of Ali during the lifetime of Rasulullah.
You're listening to Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran. This program entitled Minbar. Our email address is englishradio@irib.ir.
روحي كريم عظيم عليم حليم حكيم متين غفور شكور ودود قيوم رؤوف صبور مجيد اللهم صل على محمد وآل محمد يا مؤمنين صل عليه.
Everything about football.
I don't think we know Jonas Salk. The name doesn't really ring a bell. Jonas Salk is a person who developed polio vaccine for everyone free of charge. All of us are indebted to him, but we just don't know him. On the other hand, there are many people who may not know Zlatan Ibrahimovic. Or, for example, we don't know the name of the president of Gabon. Actually, most of us don't know anything about Gabon, but we know Aubameyang, the Gabonese football player. This is a rule. Football players are the most famous people. People, even in far-fetched places in the world, love football, and they follow everything about football.